Amen. All right, so we're going to finish chapter 26 and then get into chapter 27. I think we'll get into chapter 27. But anyway, Paul is in the midst of his defense to Agrippa. And we ended Wednesday night looking at really the call of Jesus in sending out Paul to really the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, but primarily to the Gentiles. And we compared him to the call of Jeremiah and the call of Ezekiel. There are a lot of interesting contrasts there. Now, let's go ahead and read verses 15 through 18, and we'll start from there. Who will read that for us this morning? Mark.
And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint to you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people, from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me."
All right, so here the call of Paul, the commissioning of Paul, and he's going to be appointed to be a minister and a witness to the things that he has seen and the things which God will appear to you. Now, the word minister, there are different words that are sometimes translated minister. One of them is servant. Now, this is a different word than servant. This is the word steward. And so he's going to be entrusted with something from God. That, of course, the job of a steward is to be faithful in whatever whatever is placed under their charge. And he would be a witness of the things that he had seen and the things that we have heard. And we've talked about how the word witness primarily refers to the apostles, those who had seen the resurrected Lord. And in order to serve in the capacity of an apostle, you had to have been a witness of Jesus. Now, he says, "I have rescued you from the Jewish people and the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." So God would rescue him from those who he was sending to them, which, again, we talked about Wednesday, is kind of a funny way for God to say it. But notice in verse 18, what sort of objectives does Paul have to accomplish in his preaching? He's going to bring about repentance. What else? All right, so open the eyes. And again, I know I'm repeating myself a little bit from Wednesday, but in this account of the conversion of Paul, he doesn't talk about his blindness. You read about that in Acts chapter 9. You read about that in Acts chapter 22. But what we see is what made Paul blind initially was something that God did to Paul in order to open the eyes and turn on the light for specifically the Gentiles to be able to see. So that's one thing he would accomplish. What else would he accomplish? Okay. So both Jews and Greeks would be brought in to receive certain blessings. That's right. What does he say about the dominion of Satan? We're going to take him from the dominion of Satan to God. Yeah, darkness to light. Now, when you think about what is a dominion? The rule, yeah. And so Paul would be appointed to take people who are actually a part of the dominion of Satan and place them under the dominion of God. We've talked, as we've looked at this book as a whole, how this book is very much about the kingdom of God as it is being established in the hearts of men. But what he says here reminds me of Colossians chapter 1. Go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1. And, it's interesting when you read this, it sounds very, it certainly echoes what we read in Acts chapter 26, though there are some minor differences. Really starting in verse 12, Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so, first of all, we have the light and the darkness. We have the inheritance spoken about. We have a domain and a transferring to a different kingdom. And so when I read Colossians 1:13, I see Paul describing what Jesus said he was commissioned to do. And so back in Acts 26, he would open their eyes, turn from darkness to light, dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. Now, reading verse 18, I hope that helps us think carefully through how we regard the work of teaching the gospel. I think if we would learn to think of it in these terms, that would certainly help incentivize us to be diligent in sharing our faith with people. In our world of opinions about everything, have you ever known someone who just loved to debate for debate's sake? Maybe you're one of those people. I had two roommates my senior year in an apartment, my senior year in college, who debated everything. One of them bought a DVD. I don't even remember. It was a movie of something. I don't even remember what it was what it was of. But he bought it, and it was a movie that we were all kind of excited to see. And one of my other roommates said, "Hey, can I watch your movie?" And he said, "No, I'm busy. I'm studying." "Well, I'm just going to kind of just pop it in and watch it." He goes, "Well, no. It's the fruit of my labor. I bought that. I should be the first to watch it." And they, he was doing homework or something. They ended up getting in an hour discussion about whether that was silly or not. But that was the normal day for these two guys, debating everything. We have a lot of opinions about a lot of matters in our world. And some are more important than others, I suppose. But when we're talking about the gospel, we're not just talking about some little opinion, some little idea that we think is a better idea than others. We're talking about opening eyes, light, the dominion of Satan to God, forgiveness and inheritance. I just think thinking in these sort of terms helps us understand what we're really trying to do for people. And maybe that will help us in our approach to people. There are times where people won't want what we're trying to do. They won't want to listen. And we understand they're not rejecting us, but they're rejecting God. But we're trying to offer them something that is good, something that is attractive. And I think the purpose that God has given us, as described here in other places, it's really such an incredible work that God allows us to be involved in. And I hope that helps our perspective towards what we're trying to do. Any thoughts or comments on that before we move on? Just as Paul approached his work, this is what he was accomplishing. And I have no doubt that helped him make decisions that helped him find success, or at least motivated him to be zealous in what he was trying to do. Well, let's read 19 through 23. Who would like to read that for us? Roy?
So King Agrippa, I did not prove this to be to the heavens, but kept declaring both to those at Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim life both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles.
All right, and so as we again get back into this trial format, Paul is recounting his history. He was a devout Jew. He was a persecutor of the church. Then Jesus appeared and appointed him to the work of proclaiming the gospel. And so as he stands before Agrippa, I am here as a result of my response to the heavenly vision. I was simply obeying what Jesus told me to do. Now notice as Paul talks about this again further, he was going to preach this message to both the small and the great. Both small and great. Of course, that's another way of saying everybody. He covers the Jews and the Gentiles in verse 23. The small and the great in verse 22. What we see with Paul is that he is indiscriminate in who he would share the gospel with. And what is he doing now? Is he testifying to the small or the great?
Yes.
Yes. He's there testifying now to Agrippa. And again, I know we talked about this a little bit Wednesday, but as he testified to everybody, he's actually continuing that practice as we're reading through this. He is reasoning from the law and the prophets about who Jesus is and what Jesus is for. And again, you see how seriously Paul took the commission that Jesus had given him, and that it doesn't matter that he's on trial and he's speaking to the people who have the authority to release him or imprison him or even perhaps take his life, but he's preaching to them.
But in doing so, he's obeying Christ. But he explains what he's teaching. He said, I was doing this in the temple. You can see what I'm teaching. I'm teaching the very same thing that I'm taught in the temple. Mm-hmm. And this is why they wanted to kill me. It wasn't for murder. It wasn't for theft or mm-hmm. for rebellion. I was just expressing what this vision I was implying to do. Mm-hmm. And you're not having any judgment on my death. As you can see, I'm innocent of all things. Mm-hmm. So he's... Agrippa understands this. There's nothing here. Believe it or not, that's up to you, but it's not worth it. Mm-hmm.
That's right. And as you think, again, through this more, you know, everything about what Paul has been saying and what Paul is continuing to express now is just as much about converting the people who are listening as it is about getting him out of trouble. And, again, I just think that that's really... It's really neat. He notice in verse 20, again, he's declaring to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles. So he's describing what we read after he was converted. You know, he was on the road to Damascus. He goes to Damascus. Ananias baptizes him. Then he begins to testify of Jesus there. And that's where he's lowered out of the basket for his safety. He goes to Jerusalem. He starts to proclaim God, Jesus there. And ultimately, he has a heavenly vision, which we read about later, and we also he receives reports of Jews there trying to kill him. So he leaves Jerusalem, he goes through other parts of Judea, and ultimately to the Gentiles. And so Paul is again recounting his mission, which again he's continuing today. Now he talks about repent and turning. What makes a deed appropriate to repentance? He tells, that's what he's trying to get Gentiles and Jews to do. Perform deeds appropriate to repentance. What makes a deed appropriate to repentance? Is it this way? You know, I've been a bad, bad man, and I need to make my life right, and so I'm going to, you know, punish myself for all the sins, and so every night before I go to bed, I'm just going to kind of give myself some lashes, you know, because that seems pretty appropriate. I should be punished for all the things that I've done. Is that a deed appropriate to repentance, Gary?
Well, that's sort of self-indulgent.
Okay.
To me, a deed appropriate to repentance is one that undoes some of the things, attempts to undo some of the things that you have done.
Okay, so
you change the way that you're acting, okay, mm-hmm. but you don't just punish yourself for it. You try to take action that if you've led somebody wrong, you try to lead them right, mm-hmm. you try to undo the damage you've done.
Okay.
That's the only image I can get out of it.
Okay. Roy?
Well, the way I see it is deeds that are consistent with repentance.
Okay.
You turn your life back, you turn around, and now your deeds are consistent with that.
Okay. I agree with both of those. What else makes it appropriate to repentance? What are they repenting from and repenting to, again?
They've been serving Satan in his dominion.
Yeah.
And so they've changed their allegiance, and so they need to act as subjects of God, whatever pleases them.
All right. So it's about what pleases God, because God is the king now. And so a deed that is appropriate to repentance is a deed that reflects the Lord's desire. And I think Carrie's example, that those are things that we see from a study of God's word, reflects the Lord's desire. But deeds appropriate to repentance show the change of heart. You know, so in other words, you know, we might come up with some idea of what we should do, but if it doesn't reflect God's will, well, then it's not really a deed appropriate to the repentance that Paul was trying to preach. And so we might come up with some sort of challenge for ourselves, or, again, some sort of self-punishment, but those things don't necessarily reflect the will of God. What makes it appropriate to repentance is Jesus is king, and this reflects the commands that he has given me. And so if I want to show my repentance, I'm going to do that by showing my allegiance to the commands of God. Now notice, I'm reading over something real quick. Okay, so verse 22. Paul refers to being able to stand to this day, testifying both to small and great. How is Paul able to stand to this day? By what? You notice he points to God's help. Now, let's relive briefly the previous years of Paul's life. How many cities has he chased from? You know? How many times is he, you know, he's nearly lashed, he's nearly stoned, he's stoned. And next week, next chapter, we're going to start reading about a shipwreck. We learned that that's not even the first time Paul had been shipwrecked. Wouldn't you say, if you had been through what Paul had been through, that God had abandoned you? That might be how we would feel. But here's what Paul feels. The fact that I'm standing here today with the opportunity to preach is something that reflects the help from God. And again, I think that's another perspective that Paul had about his life. I might say, I stand here today because, you know, my parents raised me well. I became a Christian. I made the decision to be a preacher, and so here I am. You know, you guys hired me. You know, maybe that might be how I reflect how I've gotten to where I am today. But that certainly wasn't Paul's point of view. Paul's point of view is, my life continues because of the Lord's help. And that is another reason, I believe, that Paul would, again, see a situation like this as an opportunity. Because, after all, he's here because God has allowed and helped him to remain. And I think, again, there's an approach of Paul to his life that reflects one who is saved by the grace of God. And so to him, to Paul, this was a natural thing to say. I'm here because of the Lord's help, because he really recognized that God's providence and God's power enabled Paul to continue to serve him. And that's an approach we need to learn to gain for ourselves, or to have for ourselves. Mark?
Back in 23, Paul was told by God he will go to Rome and testify.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You take that back to the analogy of the house built upon the rock and the storms hit against it. The house did not get damaged. There was some hurt to the house, but it stood firmly and was able to be repaired, and it was still livable. Whereas the other house, it stood on the sand, it was completely demolished. There was no rebuilding it. There was nothing left to rebuild. As the children of Israel, when they said, you're not going to have the promised land, you're all going to die. He didn't promise them, you will die in a quiet tent with all your loved ones around you. He said, you're going to die, some violently, some tragically, some at peace. But the word was, you shall die. You're going to go to Rome. You may not go to Rome on the king's ship. I'm not promising you that. But you will go to Rome and you will testify for me. How you get there, that's my business. But you will accomplish your task. That's what you strive to do. And us, we are to teach, we are to obey. Does he promise us a cushy life? No. Many of our loved ones have passed on tragically of hard things. But they accomplish their task, and they're at rest. Mm-hmm. And so when they're promised we're going to go to heaven, he's not saying, I'm going to welcome you with both legs and arms and full set eyes. You may be damaged somehow, just as the house that stood upon the rock. It stood. It took damage in the storm. It hurt. But it still stood and was livable and was there to the end.
And it can stand because of the Lord's help.
It can stand through the Lord's help. That's what Paul's doing.
Yeah. Well, as he continues to describe what he's doing, he says, I've preached nothing that the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Or I've stated nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place at the end of verse 22. And then verse 23, Christ would suffer, and by the reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so the light that he's preaching is something that was made possible, the ability to open eyes and change people from the dominion of Satan to of God was all made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And again, as Paul is saying these words, he's not just defending himself, he is preaching. He is trying to convert even Agrippa with his testimony of Jesus Christ. Further comments or questions through verse 23? Alright, well, let's read the rest of the chapter. Who will read 24 through 32? Harper?
While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving me mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I uttered words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in short time, you will persuade me to become Christian. And Paul said, I wish to God that whether in the short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.
All right, so as we finish up this defense, Festus just sort of reacts, I think, suddenly. And, you know, it's just like he sort of has like this little bit of an outburst. And he starts to think, well, Paul, are you mad? You know, why does Festus react this way?
Look at the starkness, the intense hate of what he now proclaims. What man would do that? Okay. To stand before the leaders who knew him and to change so dramatically, overcome such change, to go through the various beatings and still hold true. Mm-hmm. And stand here before me and proclaim the same thing. Dad, when he was preaching, sometimes he said people would hold the pew with white knuckles and not obey the gospel. I think we have a picture of Agrippa white knuckling a bench.
Mm-hmm. Maybe so.
He knows it, but does he believe it? And there's a great difference. Mm-hmm. He knows these things are true, but he can't bring himself to say, I surrender all.
Mm-hmm. I wonder if it could also be, now that he knows the story, and I guess now he has a complete picture of what it is, Paul's life and his journey, and then he gets to the end, or the whole resurrection from dead, which is still, I think, a pretty foreign concept to a lot of them, and kind of realizing, like, wow, person maybe has been speaking some strange things, and the lack of knowing what else to do and wanting to seem in charge and say, oh, you're out of your mind. Mm-hmm.
Do you ever know someone to be a sober-minded, reasonable person, but they say something that you don't understand and you kind of think, well, I don't know where they're coming from?
That's interesting.
It can make it interesting, that for sure. I think Festus is just, he's completely lost. You know, Paul and what Paul is speaking about is about a different realm. And Festus' approach is sort of like, well, this just doesn't make sense. It must not be true. How can I even respond to this or know what to do with this when we're still at this point of Paul saying some dead man's alive, and them saying he's still dead. But I think he's not getting much out of this, and it just sort of like lets it all out. And so he accuses Paul of being mad. What do you make of Paul's response? It's really kind of straightforward. Well, no, I'm not mad. These are words of sober truth. We've seen this sort of response constantly through the book of Acts. You know, this man causes a riot. No, I did not, you know. You know, and maybe there's a good lesson there on how to respond to false charges. Paul demonstrates that he is speaking with a sober mind by continuing to speak with a sober mind. If he would have said, you're the mad one, would that have demonstrated sobriety? You know, no, certainly not. If he would have called him a name or attacked back, if he would have raised his voice, he would have taken away from the sobriety which he had been speaking with. And so he just simply says, in a way that no one could argue, I'm speaking words of sober truth. You see, I haven't lost my mind. I'm in complete control. Then he begins to give arguments, really, that helps strengthen the case that he's uttering words of sober truth. He points to the king, and he says, a king actually knows about what I'm speaking about. And verse 26, again, is one of those very powerful statements that's made about Jesus and about the preaching of the gospel in the first century. Paul can say these things were not done in a corner. It wasn't somewhere in the wilderness, away from any sort of collaboration. No, there are things that were done in Jerusalem, in the presence of many witnesses. They were events that were spoken about and heard about in throughout that region. And so he could say to Agrippa, they weren't done in a corner. And then in verse 27, he says, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Do you believe the prophets? Now, Paul has referred to the prophets in verses 6 and 7. He says, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day, and for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Then in verses 22 and 23, he mentions, the prophets, and again, and what Moses said was going to take place. So he's been talking about this all along. And now, what we've been hinted at throughout this chapter, Paul is trying to convert Agrippa, is now point blank obvious. Now, if you haven't figured it out, everybody, I am trying to convince Agrippa to become a Christian. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Now, how does Agrippa respond to Paul? How does he respond? Do you take this to be positive or negative? Do you take this to be, some people read it like he's almost there. Others, see him more as kind of like, in a maybe some sort of sarcastic tone. How do you take Agrippa's response? Yeah.
So take it as like, okay, that was, it was a great defense. Mm-hmm. That's it.
Okay. So in a short time, you'll persuade me to be a Christian?
Yeah, I see that as more of like, I don't see that as sincere, uh-huh. So much like, okay, I can see how people would have been persuaded by this argument you've made, uh-huh. And really just appreciating it simply as that.
Maybe he's sort of like almost embarrassed at here he is being pushed in a direction in the presence of everybody. Maybe let's just change the subject and get over it. Yeah, it's interesting to see his response. It's interesting, in the past few chapters, we've had three different responses by leaders. Felix, his response was, well, from time to time, I want to hear what you have to say, Festus says, are you mad? Agrippa says, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. So Paul is putting it all out there, but even Paul doesn't always get the desired response. What does Paul say his desire is for Agrippa? Be just like I am, except for these chains. But through this, again, you see Paul was constantly trying to win a soul. And he's making the invitation of the Lord clear to anybody and everybody. Now, what conclusion does Agrippa reach about Paul's conduct following his defense?
He's
done nothing wrong. That is the fourth time that Paul has gotten a not guilty verdict. The commander, Festus, Felix, and Agrippa have all said Paul does not deserve punishment. Now Agrippa goes on to say, if he had not appealed to Caesar, he would have been set free. Do you get the idea that Agrippa thought it was a good idea that Paul had appealed to Caesar? You get the picture that from Agrippa's perspective, Paul's going to be troubled a lot because he insisted on appealing to Caesar. He could have been freed at this time. I would have heard him. I would have released him. Was it good that Paul appealed to Caesar? Or not? Was that maybe presumptuous?
Okay. Uh-huh. But, it seems to me that it was said, that it was said innocent. He wanted to continue this appeal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Washed their hands of it. Except they shoved the problem off on them.
Which they'd all been doing. Yeah. Roy?
It must have been good because it was God's will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right. From Agrippa's standpoint, it was not a good idea. But the reality was, this was how Paul was going to get to Rome. And that's why he, you know, the expense, all expense paid trip. Season. All right, well, let's go ahead and move on to chapter 27. We got a few minutes, I think.
If he had turned him loose, it would be just as on the first missionary when Sergius turned him loose. The Jews were not going to give up.
They continued to chase him.
But the Jews had enough common sense. They weren't going to go to Rome and chase him because Nero was off your head. Mm-hmm. So
he would get to that point. I don't think he was at that point yet. But
no, but yeah, he raised too much stink. He could solve the problem real quick.
Mm-hmm.
Had no problem. But he would never, I don't believe he'd ever have peace in this part of the nation ever, as long as the Jewish people leaders were after him. So if they turned him loose, there might have been 40 more take a fast until they can kill him and they're not going to eat. Mm-hmm. He was not going to, either way he went, he was kind of a two-edged sword, he was going to lose.
Mm-hmm.
He was going to die. Either way.
All right, well, let's get on through 27 a little bit. Now, Acts chapter 27, again, is really a unique chapter. There's a lot of technical knowledge that's revealed in this passage. And interestingly, a lot of those who deny that Acts is a historical account have to do so in light of places like chapter 27, which demonstrate accurate eyewitness testimony. And all of the details that Luke mentions here indicate that he was present. Now, as we read through chapter 27, read through it in light of God's promise. Acts 23:11, God told Paul that you will testify for me in Rome. And we've seen attempts, I would say, no doubt by Satan, to stop this from taking place. There have been a variety of sources that have seemed to put that promise under threat, mainly by his countrymen and people who wanted to persecute and put Paul to death. But now we're going to see God even overcoming natural impediments to this promise. And so we're going to start reading in chapter 27. Paul is down here in Caesarea. That's where the capital of the province was. And we're going to begin our voyage, which is going to ultimately end with Paul in Rome. And that's what the story has been building up to throughout this. Will someone read verses 1 through 8? Carrie?
And when it was decided that we should sail to England, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So after entering a ship of Adametrium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship, sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days, arrived with difficulty off Cydnus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salamis. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia.
All right, so we begin this journey. Now, as we start it, who joins Paul on this trip? Luke. Yeah, so notice we now get into a we section. In addition to Luke, we also have a convoy of prisoners who are now starting out for Rome under the charge of a centurion of the Augustan cohort and a detachment of soldiers. So you got Paul and Luke, a guy named Aristarchus, and perhaps others, but a number of people are joining this voyage. Now, as we start to read through this, again, we really need to just have an appreciation for the time that we live in and how easy it is to travel, even great distances. They don't even really know how or the exact means by which they're going to get to Rome, but they're going to get on an Idromitian ship, which Idromitium is up here. And this ship's plan is just simply to go along the coast up to Idromitium. And so we're just going to kind of get on the ship. We're going to get off somewhere at another port. And they know they're going to find another ship that gets to Rome. But, you know, they don't get to, like, go and say, oh, here's the layover, here's this. And you know, it seems that plans could never be quite as specific in these sort of situations. They're not going to get on a ship that is going to their ultimate destination, but it's going in the right general direction. And so I guess that's what you would do at that time. If you could just sort of get pointed in the right direction, then you could at least get another step closer.
This is getting late in the season for them to be traveling.
Yeah, we're going to come to that too.
There, Julius is the direct leader to the emperor. Mm-hmm. He's not some flunky out in the field. He's one of the heroes, a special appointed leader. Mm-hmm. He's a very good guy. Mm-hmm. He treats Paul very well.
Yeah. So how does he treat Paul? What does he allow Paul to do?
Treat him considerably, so he's letting him be about free to go about the ship together.
Yeah. And they sail to Sidon, you know, by Sidon, and Paul is actually able to go spend some time with some of his friends, I assume brethren. And they refresh him. They give him some sort of care. Says Julius treated Paul with consideration. Now, do you think he treated all the prisoners that way? Now, why would he treat Paul differently? Okay, maybe because he's innocent. What else? What'd you say?
Maybe he was a brother also.
Okay, maybe he's a brother.
He's appealed to Caesar.
That's right. So Paul actually wants to go to Rome. You know, you have other prisoners there. We don't know what their fate was, but oftentimes a prisoner going to Rome was sort of like the next step to the Colosseum. You know, you're not in a happy condition normally when you're a prisoner being taken to Rome. But here is a man of distinction, a Roman citizen, who has appealed for trial to the Supreme Court. So he's in a very different position than all the other prisoners. And so he treats him with consideration. Now, as they leave Sidon, Luke points out that they're going to sail under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds are contrary. And so they're going to, instead of going what might be the quicker route, because of the time of the year and because of the winds, they're just going to kind of sail around Cyprus, you know, where there would be a bit of a buffer from the wind. And as I understand it, even modern ships will sail around that edge during certain times of the year or in certain conditions. So kind of neat to see, again, you know, things don't really change when you're out on the sea, even when you have a better technology and better, more seaworthy vessels. So they land at Myra, and then that's where they're going to change boats to get on one that's going to go to the right place. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll continue this study.